This morning we begin our study of 1 John. And this morning as we begin to open the book, I want you to notice that the book doesn't begin the same way that other New Testament epistles begin. It doesn't have a traditional greeting where the writer identifies himself and he tells us to whom he is writing. In many ways, the epistle is written in the form of what we might call a theological article or a short sermon that was intended to be read in the churches under John's care. And we need to acknowledge that it is written during a time when theological controversy is beginning to show its ugly head within the church. There were sects and heresies affecting the church, even here at the time of the writing. So about 90 AD, when the book of writing is written. It's a good reminder that time is not a golden age of Christianity, but the church is struggling to find its way as this heresy pops up and this heresy pops up, and John begins addressing those in the life of the church. Now, I want to begin this morning and answer this question, why should we study 1 John, give you some encouragement towards that. But as we begin, I think it's important that we begin with something of a warning. John is not a simple book. It's short enough where we could read the whole book in really under 10 minutes. It may have sounded like 20 or 30, but it's a 10-minute book to read the whole thing. It's not like 1 Samuel that would take a long period of time to read. But don't let that simplicity set you back. You may have noticed in the reading of the book that it seems as though John talks about something, and then he talks about something else, and then he talks about something else, and then he goes back here, and he talks about this again, and then he talks about this, and he talks about this, and it has sort of a circular feel when you read the book. That's part of why we will see that it is a difficult book to study. Themes return, and themes will be more developed as John opens his book to us. So why study 1 John? We're going to answer that from the first four verses. So we'll look at 1 John 1:1-4. And we're going to focus on verse 3 and 4 because that's John's answer as to why we should study. And verses 1 and 2 give support to verses 3 and 4. You may see that as you read. So 1 John 1:1-4 is our text this morning as we're asking this question, why study 1 John? So the first thing that we can see as we ask this question is that we ought to study the book of 1 John because in it we see the proclamation of the biblical Christ. The proclamation of the biblical Christ. Look at verse 2 and 3. We see the word, we proclaim, and it's used twice. We proclaim. Both verses telling his hearers that proclamation is central to this book. Now the word proclaim here is a word that means a message or a declaration or a report or tidings, as an older word would be. It's a word that both connects the message and the one about whom the message is. So we see that as John is talking about this proclamation of the biblical Christ, he's talking about proclamation in this sense of here's the message going forth, but he's also telling us about the content as well. And what is the content of biblical proclamation? John wants us to hear Jesus Christ. This is the proclamation that John is putting forward. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. He's pointing us to Christ, and he's specifically using words that point us to the humanity of Christ. You notice that. He's pointing us to the reality that Jesus Christ took on flesh, and John has an experiential knowledge of that, and the other apostles do as well. Notice some of the language. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. Look at verse 1. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, that which we have touched with our hands. So John, as he's proclaiming Jesus Christ, he's not just proclaiming systematic theology. He's not just proclaiming some sort of doctrine that he tells us to figure out and to get our hands on. He is proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was and is a real man who really took on flesh. And that's what John is pointing to here. See, during John's time, I mentioned there were some heresies that were just beginning to develop, some false teachings that were beginning to develop. We can call it a pre-Gnostic heresy, or we could talk about docetism. And these are two heresies that are beginning to find their way in the life of the church by the time 90 AD comes along. Docetism taught that Jesus was not really human, but he just appeared to be human. He was not really a man, but he just looked like a man. Now, the reason that the Docetists were teaching that was they were trying to protect Jesus. They had good intentions. They're not trying to purposefully be heretics. But the truth of the scripture is that Jesus had real flesh, that he really took on flesh. You could see him, you could hear him, you could touch him. Like the Apostle John says, the biblical Christ is a Christ that the apostles heard and touched and saw and looked upon. And this was the same Jesus who was raised from the dead and today is still able to be seen and touched and looked upon and heard. We may not have the physical Jesus with us, but we can be assured that the body, the true Christ, Christ as the God-man, resides in heaven and he has a real body. Sometimes we fail to consider that. The biblical Christ is a Christ who has flesh. But we see that the biblical Christ is not just one who is merely human. Notice that John says that the one that was heard was also the one that was from the beginning. You think about that. That's in verse 1. That which was from the beginning. What does that remind you of? Well, it takes us back to John's gospel, doesn't it? Where John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the follow-up question is, what does that remind you of? And that takes us back to the creation, doesn't it? It takes us back to those opening words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. So what John is telling us here is that this Jesus Christ, this one who is proclaimed, he is the one who in the scriptures creates the world. The one who is God from the beginning. And he is also the one on whom John rested his head. This is the biblical Christ. The biblical Christ that we worship, and the biblical Christ that John here proclaims. He calls him the Word of Life. And he calls him eternal life. This biblical Christ is the God-man. This is why we ought to study 1 John, so that we can know this Jesus that John proclaims. Imagine John resting his head on the chest of the one who created the universe. This is our Christ. We also see this morning, when we ask this question, why study 1 John, that we need to study this book as a way to receive the fellowship of the apostolic church. That's our second reason. We receive the fellowship of the apostolic church. Look at the second half of verse 3. John says, "So that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship, or your fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what John says. As we study the book of 1 John, our fellowship is a fellowship that's going back to include John and to include those who are the original apostles. And he calls it fellowship. So here's a question that we should begin with. We shouldn't just assume we know what the word fellowship means. It's one of those words that has been Christianized, hasn't it? And it comes down to us meaning something to the effect of fellowship is what Christians do when Christians get together, right? After worship, we have a fellowship lunch. What makes that different than just having lunch? Or if sometime during the week a few of you get together for coffee, you say, well, you know, I'm getting together to fellowship with so-and-so. Why don't you just say, having coffee with so-and-so? What is fellowship? The Apostle John uses the word fellowship four times in the book, and there are connotations that we can draw from the word in the book and from other places in the New Testament. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It's a word that many would know. And the word means common. So when you take biblical Greek, or if you take biblical Greek, you take koine Greek. That's common Greek. It's the Greek that people would have spoken on the streets. When I was a student at Calvin College and I was taking Koine Greek, I had a friend that was a Greek major, and he took classical Greek. And all the classical Greek students looked down on the Koine Greek students, because You know, in classical Greek, you study things like Plato and ancient philosophy. In Koine Greek, you can study the New Testament, but you can also study things like shopping lists and fisherman inventories. It's the common Greek of the time. That's the word fellowship, common, something we own together. So when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about a binding. In the New Testament, the word is a legal binding of parties, something that brings parties together under a common cause. So, fellowship lunch. It's a reminder that we're not just eating lunch, but there's something that binds us together as believers. See, fellowship lunch is not just Ingrid's yummy casseroles, but it's about Christ. It's about coming together to fellowship around Jesus Christ. So when we look at this word in 1 John in the New Testament, what we see is that there's five ways that fellowship is manifested in the New Testament. The first is, as I mentioned already, there's a commitment to a common task, or there's something common that binds us. We have a mission that we share as believers in the New Testament. Secondly, it is a personal relationship. We have fellowship with one another in the church. As part of our New Testament understanding, what binds us is the knowledge of who are the people with whom you worship. See, we should know something about one another. There should be something that says, I know this person's struggles, and I know what this person's going through, and I know this person's history and what brought them to Christ. And friends, sometimes as Reformed believers, we don't even know the stories of why we're Christians. We know that many grow up in the church. But do you know the stories that bind us in Christ? It's part of that personal relationship aspect. Another aspect that we see in the New Testament is a sharing financially with those who are in need. That's an important component of fellowship in the life of the church. There are those that are brought down by circumstances or by oppression or some other things, and it's the job of the church to come around them and to lift them up, to care for those who are in need financially. A fourth way that fellowship is used in the New Testament has a liturgical connotation. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is part of our fellowship, our communion with each other and our communion with Christ. And we even call it that, don't we? Other churches call communion something different. Some call it the Eucharist, and there's other New Testament terms that can be used, but the most common for us is communion, and it's that fellowship of the church coming together to fellowship with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our fifth way that fellowship is used in the New Testament is that we have a fellowship in our relationship with God. If this was just a community organization, you know, there's other things that you can do Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons. But this is not just a community organization. We're coming together to commune with and to fellowship with the living God, and to fellowship with His Son, and to fellowship with the Holy Spirit that binds us So why study 1 John? We study 1 John because in the New Testament, we see fellowship as something that is important, and John wants us to know that. He wants us to know that our fellowship is with Him and with the other apostles, as well as with the Father and with the Son. See how he uses us in the text. We're in fellowship not just with the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church. You know, someone might say, well, why do we do this NAPARC service every year? It just seems strange that once a year we get together and worship with other churches. Well, our fellowship is not just with us. But it's also important to know that our fellowship is not just with the 21st century American church either. Our fellowship ought to reach all the way back to the first century. It's around the apostolic faith that was once handed down to the saints. Now, that doesn't mean that we're, you know, praying to John, or that somehow John appears to us and communes with us. But that fellowship, that common connection, is a connection that reaches back into the centuries and says there is continuity here with what we are doing and what John was doing in the first century. Our fellowship is apostolic, and it is a fellowship with all those who hold biblical and confessional truths of the New Testament. See, the New Testament divides those who have fellowship with the apostles and those who are not of the apostles. We heard that in John's language, didn't we? So there's a division that's made. We don't want to be in that division. We want to be in that continuity of teaching that we see in the New Testament. Continuity based on doctrine. Continuity based on truth. You know, there's a story told that of the Apostle John walking into a bathhouse in the city of Ephesus, and he noticed that a famous false teacher was there named Cerinthus. And so Cerinthus is there in the bathhouse as well. And Cerinthus was one of those Docetists that taught that Jesus didn't really have flesh, but it just appeared that he had flesh. And John walks into the bathhouse and he sees him, and he walks out and he says that he's not even going to bathe in the same building as this man. Polycarp, who was John's disciple, records John saying, "Let us flee lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." See, there's no fellowship between darkness and light. When John talks about fellowship, he's not just saying that we just throw the net out and that everyone's included. He's saying, no, we hold to the truth. We hold to the truth of who Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. And that which binds us is that love that God has placed in us for Himself and for each other. So that fellowship, it's something which touches on that which is ancient. And this fellowship also is not something that is connected to our ecclesiology. It's not just our church relationship. But John tells us that it is a fellowship with the Father and the Son. So it's not just that we're concerned about one another, even though we ought to be. And it's not that we're just concerned that there is continuity of teaching between what is taught in this pulpit and what has been taught through the ages of the church. But our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. One writer said, "We have fellowship with the Father, and He delights to bestow divine love on every believer. The Father Himself loves you. The way that we exercise communion with the Father is to receive and return His love by faith through Christ. As the believer rests in the bosom of the Father through Christ, he returns the love in his heart to the heart of the Father from whom it originated. We love the Father by trusting the Son, by delighting in the Father Himself, and there is no end to the gracious privileges believers enjoy in Christ. Through adoption into God's family, believers by grace commune with Christ as their brother. Christ is not ashamed to call believers family, for they have that kind of communion." Friends, we are adopted into the fellowship of Christ. Christ is not only your Savior and your King, but He is your elder brother. And the Father is not just the Father of Christ, but if you are in Christ, you are adopted sons and daughters of the One who created the universe. Central to John's understanding of fellowship is what we call union with Christ. Our union with Christ is the reason that we can have communion with the Father and the Son. Union leads to communion in the Scriptures. Those united to Christ are called to respond to that union with fellowship, with relationship with the Father and with the Son. And John doesn't mention here in this part, but in this with the Spirit as well, which you'll talk about later. So we ask ourselves, why do we study 1 John? Well, we want to be able to proclaim the biblical Christ. And at the same time, we want the fellowship of the apostolic church. But there's another reason that John gives. Our third reason for studying 1 John is so that we can receive the joy that completes the Christian life. Receive the joy that completes the Christian life. Do you see that in verse 4? "And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." The ESV has a footnote that says, your joy complete. Isn't that interesting how the Apostle John connects the proclamation of the biblical Christ and fellowship with the apostolic church with joy that is produced in the heart of the saints? And that joy is a plural joy. It's ours communally, not just yours individually. Okay, consider that. Consider that what that means for joy. The Greek word is chara. It's the word that we get the word charismatic from. You say, "Well, Pastor Nathan, we're not charismatics, we're reformed." I see that. Friends, we are called to participate in this joy. This is ours as the covenant people of God through our union with Jesus Christ. And through that communion that flows from it and from the hearing of the proclamation of a biblical Christ, and through that fellowship that reaches back through the ages, our response as the people of God ought to be joy. One of the old free churchmen of the 19th century wrote, "For no true joy can be selfish. I may hug myself and applaud myself and pamper myself and think all thoughts of others and all care about their thought of me away. But I kick against the pricks. The task of vindicating my self-sufficiency and asserting my self-will to my own contentment against all, I find it no child's play, but a hard yoke and a heavy burden. Let me get out of my own and let me get into Christ, the large heart of Christ. Let me be in Christ." Friends, this is where joy is to be found. If we look to ourselves and we selfishly ask the questions, what makes me happy? What is it that I want? What are my perceived needs? What about me? What about me? What about me? Joy is suppressed. And why is joy suppressed? Because Christ is suppressed. And fellowship is suppressed. And proclamation is suppressed. The joy that the church is to have is a joy that flows from the heart of Jesus Christ to the whole community of the saints. And collectively, we are to be found in that. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll have a big smile plastered on at all times. It doesn't mean you'll dance in the aisles. And thank you for not dancing in the aisles. But the joy produced within the heart of a Christian ought to be that guiding joy that makes us look around to a broken world and know that a sovereign God's hand is over all things, even that which we don't understand. You see, joy is something that belongs to us in Christ. And this is not a fake it till you make it. It's not that you're just to drag yourself into church week after week and just plaster the fake smile on, and when you get home you can scratch your eyes because it was so hard to get through the Lord's Day. See, we understand that there are difficulties, that there are those that falter in truth, just as John says. You know, John says, "I'm writing this to you little children so that your joy would be complete." And there's those falling away from the church. And there's heresies that are affecting the church. And there's false apostles and there's antichrists. See, acknowledging the reality of life in a fallen world, even the reality of doing church in a fallen world, it's not to be separated from that joy that we have in Christ. And joy is very important to the Apostle John. If you even look at his gospel, the gospel that he writes, John 3, the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears, and he rejoices there at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is complete. John 15, "I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." John 16 again, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In John 17, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Each and every one of those uses of joy in John's gospel was connected to Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ ought to produce joy. Why study 1 John? Friends, some of us, including myself, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that even in the difficulties of life, we're to have joy in Jesus Christ. So why study 1 John? Simply because we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus, and we want to receive that proclamation of a biblical Christ. We don't want a Christ that is just God and not one who ever came in the flesh. And we don't want the Christ of the liberals that says that Jesus was a good man, but all that divine stuff, that's not true. We want the biblical Christ, the God-man. God come in the flesh. And we want to receive the fellowship of the apostolic church. And friends, that fellowship of the apostolic church, as we see from John here, it revolves around union with Christ, doesn't it? And we want to receive that joy that completes the Christian life, the joy that is centered on Jesus. So for the next several months, we will journey here. We will stay in 1 John. We'll work our way through the book. May your love for Christ grow. May your fellowship grow. Your fellowship here with the ones with whom you worship, your fellowship with the church and with the Father and the Son. And may your joy grow as you look to Christ. Why study 1 John? Friends, we want to see Jesus. Amen.